So this morning specifically, what we're looking at is that in this morning's passage, Jesus commands us not to worry about our daily care. And he gives us three reasons why the Christians should not be worried about our daily care, but instead have uncompromised trust in God. We'll be going through every verse in this passage, but I might be bouncing around a bit, so I'll try to make sure I'm being clear so everyone stays with me. So let's look at the text now. So first, starting in verse 25, we have the command. And it starts with, therefore. The therefore is referring to verses 19 through 25. And he says, therefore, I tell you, this is where Jesus adds the emphasis. And again, he's referring to the previous section. And he's saying, therefore, I tell you, because you are storing your treasures in heaven and not earth, because you are setting your eyes upon Jesus and not the world and therefore are full of light, and because you serve one master, God, therefore do not be anxious about your life. This is the main imperative that Jesus is teaching in this passage. This is what he wants us to do. The rest of the passage is spent explaining and giving illustrations to prove his one main point, to not be anxious about your life. He repeats these words, do not be anxious, at least two more times. We see it in verse 31 and again in verse 34. And then he continues, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. These are examples Jesus gives of the type of concern that he's talking about that we're not to be into. The verse continues, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He presents it in the form of a rhetorical question, but we can see this is an obvious reference to the fact that there are definitely more important things than these concerns. And the question goes back to his main point. Do not be anxious about your life. So, there we have the main imperative, the command, and now we start to get into some of the reasons why we're not to give in to these. The first reason that Jesus gives us is the Christian is to have uncompromised trust in God because we have worth from God. In this first reason, Jesus gives a lot of support, and he does so with two main illustrations. He uses birds and the flowers in the field, and he's also addressing two specific concerns, that of food and clothing. See, we need to put ourselves into the position of the original audience here. We listen to this as Americans in the year 2012, but they would have thought of this a little different than we do here in this country and in this time. So this was a very real concern back then. People all around them did starve to death and did die because they didn't have the right type of clothing. So it's not simply do not worry about your menu options. Don't worry about what you're going to order when you go out to eat tomorrow. He's saying these are very serious concerns, but don't worry about them. Now we continue in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And we're going to come back to verse 27, so I'll skip up to verse 28. And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, Jesus was always great at connecting with his audience. And it was not always his intention to be completely understood by everybody listening. But that's not the case here in the Sermon on the Mount. He was trying to reach them and make sure that he was understood on everything. And now he draws upon the universe, the world around him, to make his point. He's using the sparrow and the lilies, or the wildflowers of the field. He's using general revelation, creation all around him. Something that anybody with eyesight can clearly see. And more than likely, these were examples that he was pointing to. As he was speaking, as he was teaching, I'm sure birds flew by just in time for him to point to them and use them as an illustration. And I'm sure he looked over and pointed to wildflowers just growing on their own without a gardener cultivating or having to do anything. So since these are Christ's illustrations, his example, let's look at how God has chosen to feed the sparrow. You see, God does provide for them. But he does not deliver a daily ration of food to their nest. See, the sparrow works hard to get his food. He's working all day to eat. And birds eat many different types of ways. Some eat insects or worms. Some are carrion birds, and they eat dead animals. Some eat seeds and certain plants. They all have different diets, but God provides for them all. And he does not choose to work to do this in the form of miracles, but instead he keeps within the natural laws of his own universe that he has implemented to feed them. And it's the same with the lilies in the field. These flowers are dressed and they're adorned. They have these beautiful designs and colors and images. They live and they form these images and colors and these designs through the natural laws of the universe. They receive the sun's rays, and through the process of photosynthesis, they're fed. They receive water from rain and from other sources. This is how God cares for the wildflowers. They neither toil nor spin, verse 28 says. They don't have to work. They don't have to spin their own clothing. Verse 29 continues, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon was the very epitome of lavishness. This is the king with the greatest riches that they could think of. And so when Jesus is saying his clothes, this greatest king in your history, his clothes doesn't even compare to the beauty and color of the wildflower. He's making a big statement. And this wildflower is simply cut down and used to burn fuel. As I've already said, God has provided for them, but he's not placing food in the bird's beaks. The difference is that the bird is not worried about it. Notice, Christ doesn't say, don't even think about it. And see, one major translation, actually, the King James Version says, take no thought for your life. And I believe that's not the best wording, because that's not what Christ is saying. We are to take thought of our lives and we are to plan. We see that in several scriptures. We are to count the cost. Some misuse this verse here that we're going through to be lazy. They say, well, why do anything? God's just going to feed me. And this is the same, some kind of fatalistic teaching that they selfishly use to promote their own laziness. They say, God will feed me. He's going to take care of me. I don't have to work. See, and this is wrong, and this is not what Jesus is teaching here. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that a brother who's not willing to work shouldn't eat either. Paul was worried about some things, about many things, and in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, Paul gives a litany of things that he's been through, all the beatings and just many harsh things, and he ends this list with this statement here. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He's worried and he's concerned. He has anxiety, but it's on the right stuff. Jesus is not saying don't think about it or don't consider how you are to eat or what clothes you will wear. He is clear when he says don't worry about the small stuff. It's worry and anxiety that is the issue. And I hope we make that clear this morning, for there is much in the Bible about taking care of your family. Now, off of the misuse of that passage, we want to look at what's really meant here. Now, the main argument that Jesus makes is found in verses 26 and in verse 30. When he speaks of the birds, he says, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Then in verse 30, speaking of the lilies of the field, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? And see, this type of argumentation is called an a fortiori. And that's a Latin, fancy Latin word for arguing from something and trying to prove a point from the smaller to the greater. So you build a case by taking something small and saying, if this is true, well, how much truer is this? The New Testament has plenty of examples. Romans 8:32 is a very clear one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus is saying, God is caring for these little things, for the bird, for the grass, for the lilies, the small details of the world. And if he does that with them, how much more with you that he created in his image? Genesis 1:26 tells us God created man in his image, created Adam. And even after the fall, in Genesis chapter 9, when he instills capital punishment and says, I will require the blood of anyone who spills the blood of somebody else, for man was created in my image. We have worth, and that worth is not just because of the things we own or the cars we drive. The worth that we have is because we're created imago Deo, in the image of God. And that's what separates us from the animal kingdom. Our inherent worth is from God. And it's actually not hard once you see that and you start to realize that to see why it is that the world doesn't value life so much. Why some people and people I've met value recycling over human life. But they don't understand this, and from their standpoint, I can kind of understand. They seek their worth in other things. Now, this verse here that we were looking at ends with, "O you of little faith," in verse 30. There are many times that Jesus says these words. It's interesting to note that we have some similar circumstances, and we'll look at that here shortly. But you see, this gives us a big clue as to what the issue is, what is driving Jesus here. Why this is such a big deal. See, the problem and the sin comes not just from being worried, but the worried part leads to something else. The worried is the fruit of something much deeper and worse. In the end, as we can see from all these examples, when Jesus says, "O you of little faith," it is a matter of trust in God, or lack thereof. And so the second reason that Jesus gives us is that the Christian is to have uncompromised trust in God because worry gains nothing. So verse 27 says, "And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his lifespan?" The actual literal wording here in the Greek is speaking of adding a cubit to stature. It's a length, and it's talking about height. Who can make themselves any taller? Well, that's similar to saying who you've passed another milestone in your life, you've had another birthday. And so back then, they would sometimes use distance to gauge life. What is interesting here is that Jesus has already given the theological reasons for his argument. And now he does something that he doesn't do very often. He throws in a very pragmatic one, a very rational. So he's trying to prove a point now. He's given the theology behind it. And now he says something. He says, what's the point of worry anyways? It doesn't help with anything. It doesn't aid or assist in any aspect of your life. And we all know this. We didn't need the Bible to make that clear to us. In fact, modern science is now, and in the last several years and decades, has begun to show that worry and anxiety take away from your life and not add to it. And I think they suspected this way back in the day. Just like now, the worry warts in society probably didn't live as long and developed ulcers and other things. Science has only proven what man has always suspected. And he has another pragmatic point. If you go all the way down to verse 34, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So, in his second reason not to worry, Jesus makes clear it doesn't do any good. It doesn't help anything to worry. It doesn't enhance your life any, and quite the contrary, takes away from it. And it doesn't help to solve the issue. What is the point of worrying about tomorrow's problems, which may or may not even come? There's enough to be concerned with today without adding on this extra measure of being worried about what the future will bring. Now, the third reason that Jesus gives is that the Christian is to have uncompromised trust in God because Christians are to be different than the world. We pick up in verse 31. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." See, church, we are called to be different. And this is a reference to the pagans of the day. This has already been told to us in this same sermon that we're not to pray like the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, in the disciples' prayer, we are told that. And it actually makes sense why they need to worry about these things, as we've already said. They have no promise of anybody taking care of them. But as kingdom subjects, we are to live different. We are to show our trust upon the Lord, not to give the world another reason to call us hypocrites or call the church hypocrites. We are to say the same thing that we live out, that we trust God, that we place our complete faith upon him and don't live like the pagans who don't believe in this way. So now we've been told what not to do, and we've been given three reasons why not to do it. And now we are left with the question of what are we to do then? And I come to verse 33 for that. Verse 33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." See, it's a matter of priority. What is it to seek the kingdom and his righteousness? And that's a very good question. And we see some of this. We see some similar types of imperatives or commands in Matthew 5:6, 5:20, and 6:10. 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." 5:20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And in 6:10, in the prayer, we learn to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Again, there we have the kingdom language. So we have these similar commands. And what he's saying here is that the kingdom of God, being God's sovereign rule, which will one day reach its full consummation. It's not there yet. The kingdom of God is not fully consummated, but this kingdom of God is already present here with you now and with them. Jesus is saying, "I am here, and the kingdom started with me, with my presence, and you should make it your first concern to belong to the kingdom in the here and now and to come and to do kingdom work." Something else to note. There are many great blessings that we receive from our Lord, but they all have their right place, their right priority. We have the blessed are the, in the Beatitudes, the Makarios is the word in the Greek, and it's in a way means to be happy. But these blessings, as we went through the Beatitudes, we saw come only as a byproduct. It was by placing your heart in the right priority with the right perspective. It was seeking his kingdom first that we then receive these blessings. Solomon, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 3, when he gets the kingdom, he's sleeping one night and God comes to him in a vision. God asks him what he desires. Well, it would be riches and money, to be famous, honor. And Solomon asks for wisdom to lead God's people. And God tells him, "You will have this wisdom, and because that's what you asked for, I will also give you the riches and the long life and the peace from your enemies." This blessing was a byproduct of desiring the right thing, of having his heart and his eyes set upon the right thing. See, again, Jesus is not talking about not thinking about things or planning for them. The stress is on worry. Don't be worrying for these things. Don't be anxious. The idea is to be concerned with and worried about the right things, the kingdom of God. And if we do this, if we live our lives for the kingdom, if our treasures are in heaven, if we focus on the things that are above, if our master is God, then we don't have to worry about what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear, because our unswerving loyalty is to God, and therefore our uncompromised trust is there also. Now, be clear that this is not a promise from Jesus that you will never experience loss or death or illness or any form of pain and suffering. See, that's not what he's saying. For yes, God cares for the sparrow, but there does come a day when that sparrow falls. And there comes a day, he cares for the grass in the field, but there does come a day when that grass is cut and put into the ovens. Now think about that in relation to the examples that Jesus gives, because many will read this passage and think, well, he cares for the sparrow in that way, therefore I'm never to suffer. God's handling everything, and he is. And the point of Jesus that Jesus is making here is that God is in control. But there's a time when the sparrow falls, as I've said. He's not saying that God will always work things out in a manner that you would choose, but rather that he's in control. Many times we don't know why certain things happen or have to happen. We don't understand, and we may never understand in this world. But see, everybody is concerned about something. And many of you here this morning are either worried about something. There's that one thing that you wake up thinking about, go to sleep thinking about. There's just some anxiety, something that's always pressing on your mind. Or you just know that you constantly worry and that one thing is just always shifting and changing. And you start to think about what you need to do or things that you need to get done. And then that thought leads to the next one, and that reminds you that you forgot to do one other thing, and that these things keep compounding and adding on until you feel just absolutely overwhelmed. You see, one of the qualities of a gas is a quick little science lesson here. A gas will expand to fill the container that it is in. And many of us carry a container of anxiety. I won't tell you who helped me develop this, but it was living with somebody, not my wife, living with somebody that I first started watching this, she carried this container of anxiety and worry that had to be full with something. And if there weren't real stressors or anxieties, they would be created in order to fill that container, because that's the type of life many of you are used to living also. You carry around this container where you have to have this constant amount of fear and anxiety, and we fill it with whatever. Some of your worries are valid ones. I'm not here to say that whatever you're worried about, blow it off. It's no big deal. But not all of them. And you know this. You're already thinking about some of these. Many of them are sinful because it shows your distrust in God and for His sovereignty. He is in control, and some of us don't like that. We would rather have everything within our control. We'd rather have our kids and our house and our jobs, and it's just easier for us to have our own to-do list than to let God handle it. Remember what verse 30 says when Jesus says, "You of little faith." And He says this a few other times. Here's some brief examples. He brings it up in Matthew 8:26. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And this is when he was reaching his hand. Oh, this is when he was calming the storm. In the next verse, Matthew 14:31, this is with Peter walking on the water. "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then in the next verse, in Matthew 16:8, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" They showed up, they're about to start preaching, there's thousands of people and they have no food, and that's what they're worried about. So all these were addressing the weather. Drowning, that's a pretty good worry, I think. And then the last one is eating. But Jesus makes clear that these worries or concerns are not just little issues of fear, but He's indicating that there's something much more serious. He's saying that it has to do with your faith. Notice that's what He brought up in all of these. You of little faith. Somebody's worried about their food, their dress. He's saying it's a faith issue. And you see, the root of fear and anxiety is unbelief. It is the deep down assertion in our hearts that God cannot be trusted. And we make this worse when we lean on ourselves and our own understanding of the situation that we're in instead of God's. Then our pride comes into the picture because we think we know better. We have to handle this. We would rather just manage our own lives. So what do we do about it? What do we do? I presented reasons that Jesus has talked about, reasons why not to worry. I presented how He clearly says, don't be doing this. So what do we do if we have this? And if you're taking notes, here it is. You stop it. You just cut it out. And I'll be explaining a little more, for the Scriptures don't just give us the imperative. It just doesn't give us the command. It gives us the means as well on how to stop it. God did not leave us alone on this one. He tells us exactly what we are to do when we're anxious or worried, how we are to handle our worries and our anxieties. And I'd like to show you first a verse that many of you are familiar with, Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. And I'm willing to bet most of you are even more familiar with verse 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Everybody knows verse 7. Everybody likes to quote verse 7 and go straight to verse 7 and ask for this peace that surpasses all understanding. But see, it comes after verse 6. Everybody wants God's part without having to do their own part. Paul tells us clearly not to be anxious, but instead let your requests be made known to God. He even says how to do this. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. See, this takes action. It means that you must do something. And just like we discussed last week in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, telling you that you must keep your eyes on things that are above, it takes an action. Okay. I want to point out this projector to everybody up here. See this projector? over Ryan. You didn't look at first. Now, when you looked at that projector, your eyes had to come off of me to look at that projector. And that sounds like, yeah, we know that. But you see, we read something like Colossians chapter 3 and we think, okay, keep your eyes on things that are above. Yeah, okay, I'm going to do that. I can do that. I think I've been doing that. But see, we kind of make it more of a mental ascent, like, yeah, I understand what it's being saying. But do we do that? For putting your eyes on things that are above takes an action, and you're to first take your eyes off of the world. You have to make yourself take your eyes off of something in order to place them on something else. And Paul is here telling us to let your requests be made known to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That is more than a simple mental assent. That is more than just, yeah, okay, that makes sense. It is more than knowing. It is to actually do it. So yes, you do stop. At that point when you realize these things are coming about, these anxieties, these worries, you stop and you pray by prayer and supplication. And you're asking God to help you. Now notice this word thanksgiving. Doesn't that kind of stand out? What is that? Well, we approach God with thanksgiving. And that is the most difficult part. Sometimes the times when we need to pray are the most difficult times to pray. It takes stopping this slide that we're going downhill, really stopping, realizing what you're doing, and praying. Same thing when you're having an argument or something where you stop, and that's the most difficult time ever to pray. But that's when it needs to be done. And it's to be done with thanksgiving. You realize you're worrying, you shouldn't be, and you pray and you make yourself be more thankful. You actually think about what you're thankful for at that moment. Thank you, Lord. It's no mistake that Paul has the word thankful there. Thank you that you can always find something, no matter what you're going through, what the concern is. Thank you that I have a bed. Thank you that I do have my family. They're driving me crazy, but thank you for them. There's many things that you can thank God at that moment for. Do that. That's what Paul's saying. And have others help you. Many of you don't realize when you start getting into this tailspin. Ask your spouse, your friends, let me know when I'm doing that thing, when I just start spinning out of control and lumping on the problems. Your spouses are really good at this, probably, at letting you know when you're doing that. And if you're the one helping your spouse, just be sensitive with that. Don't add a stressor by needlessly doing that. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter 5, he's writing to his church, which is persecuted. This is a different Peter now. This is not the guy that kept saying the wrong thing when Christ was here walking on earth. This is a man who's now been shepherding and walking with the Lord for over 20 years. And he writes to his church and he's telling them how to get through this persecution. And he tells them, starting in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, a couple of interesting things here. The word casting here is in a tense that we would not have guessed it would be in. It's in the aorist tense in the Greek. But what we would expect it to be in the present tense or the progressive tense, meaning that Peter is saying, continue casting. Every time you get a new worry, a new concern, continue to cast this upon God. But that's not what he said. As I said, it's in the aorist tense, which means that it's a simple occurrence, that it happened once. Peter is saying, do this once and for all. It's speaking of a one-time action, talking to his persecuted flock, and he's saying, give all your anxieties, lump them together, put them all in one, and give it all to God. Not a little bit here and a little bit there as they come up. Instead, give it all to him in one lump sum, as I said. Put it all together. And notice it doesn't say, throw it away, cast it out, put it in the trash, throw it out the window. No, it says that you're to cast this once and for all upon God because he cares for you. And he does. This is another one of those. We can easily make the mental ascent. Okay, yeah, I get it. Have you done this? If you worry, if you're concerned, if you have anxiety, we need to do this. We need to say, God, I can't handle this. I can't deal with the little things, much less the bigger things. But you can. You are His. He cares. He sent His only Son to die for you so you could stand before Him. So remember, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Give Him your worry. Give Him your anxiety, your pain, your loss, your suffering, whatever you're going through, whatever you're thinking about right now, whatever you thought of when you first woke up this morning. Give that all. Cast your anxieties upon God. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. Notice I'm not giving you my opinions on how to make you feel better. Okay, I'm giving you the Word of God upon the authority of the biblical truth. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. So you give it over to Him, all of it. And you realize when you're doing it, you make yourself stop and pray with thanksgiving. You remember that you have given Him all your anxieties, all your issues, and they are all cast upon Him. If you are to enjoy God's peace that surpasses all understanding, remember Philippians 4:7, that verse we all like? If you're to enjoy God's peace that surpasses all understanding and overcome your worries, you must not neglect prayer and thanksgiving. Verse 6. You must be rid of bitterness and sulking. Your worries must be brought before the Father, who knows how to care for you. These are brought before Him along with the thoughtful requests according to His will, the way He has asked that we pray to Him. They must be offered with sincere gratitude for the many undeserved blessings that we already have and for the privilege of having your faith stretched with this new difficulty that you're going through. This is how the follower of Jesus learns to trust the all-wise, all-gracious sovereignty of God. Then, and only then, will we experience what Peter is writing about in his first letter, chapter 5. Okay, then what? Now that your worries are cast off you, they must be replaced. Because there's a vacuum. You got this container. And if you don't replace it quick, other worries, other things are going to come in and take residence. This is where the gospel comes in. You fill your mind with truth. Not emotions, not happy thoughts and happy songs, but with truth. For we can't ever trust our emotions. How you feel about something or someone, don't ever allow yourself to do that with God. Our emotions will fool us. See, we can feel distant or emotional, but He does not. He is our rock. He's always there. He's our solace. Remind yourself of truth, the most important truth, the truth of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not just something God used to save you, and that is it. And Pastor Steve did a great job of presenting the gospel this morning. But it wasn't this one-time thing. No, you see, there's much more. And we can't learn enough about the gospel or preach the gospel to ourselves enough. Believe me, we couldn't do that in several lifetimes. Look at the prophet Habakkuk and what he leans on. Now, he has received this warning. He has been told, he's received this vision in several visions that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are being raised up to come destroy Israel. He's been assured and seen that this destruction is coming. He's been told that the fig tree will not blossom, the fruit will not be on the vines, the produce of the olive will fail, the fields of the yield of the fields will produce no food, the flock will be cut off from the fold, there's not going to be any herds in the stall, every single thing they need for sustenance, for life, is going to be cut down, and yet, Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. In Psalm 3, David knows that his ultimate trust is in the God of his salvation. See, David and Habakkuk knew the gospel of their salvation was the answer. Paul was told God's grace is sufficient for him. There is more to the gospel, for that is where we find victory, victory over sin and death, as well as victory over our fears and our anxieties and so much more, church. Our ultimate example of uncompromised trust in God is found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus. He willingly and obediently went to the cross. He was anxious. We know that. He asked if there was any other way for this cup to pass, for the cup of wrath to pass, to be taken from him. He was so anxious that he sweat drops of blood. And this was after the angel came and strengthened him, Luke tells us. See, because that was the point, as Pastor Steve mentioned this morning, that it all came about. This was the point when he knew he would have to face the Father's wrath and drink the cup, and he did. And he drank every last drop. The sinless and innocent one went up obediently and gave up his spirit for the sins of his sheep. Our sins, because it was the only way that a tainted sinner could ever stand before a just and holy God. There was no other way. And on the cross, the sins of his sheep were paid for. They were wiped out, tetelestai, paid in full. And the cross is why we can lay our complete trust in him. And the amazing part is, there's still more to the gospel. So much more. We cut it way short when we just stick to this first part. When we only concentrate on this first part, our justification, which is the crucial part, for you can't get to the other side. You can't get to the second half without this amazing and glorious aspect of our justification, of his atonement for our sins. But there is more even than just having our sins wiped out. We had the wages of sin paid for us, and we did not have to suffer the wrath. That was mercy. Having something taken from us that we deserved, that was mercy. But we also gained a righteousness that is completely foreign to us. That is grace. Getting something we didn't deserve. But also, when we fall now, when we fail in our temptation, he succeeded. And that is applied to us. When we retaliate because of our flesh, he didn't. And that is applied to us. We are disobedient. He was only obedient. And that is applied to us. We bring our own self-righteousness and demand our own way. And he only brings his righteousness. And that righteousness is applied to us. And these are all reasons why we can trust him. For he has already done all of these things. Every sin that we have ever committed, every sin that we could ever commit, has already been forgiven. We don't have to worry. We don't have any part in this. It has already happened. The work is over. It does not depend on you or your quiet time that morning or your morning devotion or how you are feeling or how much sleep you got or how long it's been since you've last failed. It doesn't depend on how much doctrine you know. If you are his, then he has paid it all already, and it's been given to you as a gift of love. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it, but here it is. Now, far from the tainted, stained sinners that we were, we have now died with him, as Pastor Steve said from Romans chapter 6. The old man is dead, and we are now new creations, and we rise up with him. And it gets better. That's still not all. We're now adopted by him, and we're heirs with Christ. Saints, what can we possibly be worried about? What is the worst someone can do to us? Death? No. See, death would just be the start of our first chapter in eternity once the prologue of living our life here on earth is over. Do you know that Peter tells us the angels look longingly upon our salvation? Think about that. Okay? They spend their entire existence serving God. They don't die. They don't have to suffer. They don't have to have their hearts broken. They don't get sick. They don't lose their jobs. Their spouses don't leave them. All of that only happens to us. And yet they look upon our salvation and they would trade places with us in a heartbeat. What does that tell you? And their view is much better than ours. I guarantee their picture is much more complete than what we can see. It is enough for us to have an uncompromised trust in God. What worry or anxiety can overcome it? How can we ever neglect so great a salvation, as the author of Hebrews tells us? Our trust is in the God who has justified us, and he saved us. That's the past tense. That's our justification. There was a moment when we were unregenerate, when we hated God, and he saved us. He made himself known to us, and he removed our heart of stone, replaced it with our heart of flesh. That was our justification. That happened. There's also the process that we're being saved now, our sanctification, as we're being brought more and more to the image of the Son. And it is this same God who has done the past tense, saved us, who is working in us now, and who in the future promises that in the full consummation, that we're going to be in our glorified bodies worshiping Him forever. We have this promise of salvation, of full salvation. And if you're not His yet, turn to Him now. All this is freely offered to you. It's freely offered in the gospel. Turn to Him with all that you have. Leave your sin. Leave your love for the world. Die to yourself. For when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. And that is a strange way to start a religion or any kind of movement. We're not created to be worried or anxious, but to rejoice in the God of our salvation. He wants us to enjoy Him in our walk with Him. In the book Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes, what is He after then? Speaking of God. What is He after then? What is His goal? What does He aim at? When He made us, His purpose was that we should love Him and honor Him, praising Him for the wonderfully ordered complexity and variety of His world, using it according to His will, and so enjoying both it and Him. And though we have fallen, God has not abandoned His first purpose. Still, He plans that a great host of humankind should come to love and honor Him. His ultimate objective is to bring them to a state in which they please Him entirely and praise Him adequately, a state in which He is all in all to them, and He and they rejoice continually in the knowledge of each other's love, people rejoicing in the saving love of God set upon them from all eternity, and God rejoicing in the responsive love of all people drawn out of them by grace through the gospel. Church, I told you earlier that these two sermons were about Jesus teaching that the Christian must understand that all of life is to be lived and all attitudes are to be formed according to the perspective of the kingdom. Many times I'm convinced that we're looking at things wrong. We can't avoid this human perspective, for that is where we're at. Specifically this morning, we went over the command of Jesus not to worry about our daily care. And He gave us three reasons why the Christian should not be worried about our daily care. That we have worth through our creation. That it doesn't do any good anyways. And that we're to be different. That we're to be set apart. We are not subjects of this world. We are subjects of the kingdom. And instead, we need to be focused on uncompromised trust in God. That we need to be have our minds set upon His kingdom and His righteousness. Church, we have far too much other business to be worried about than to be bogged down with inconsequential matters. We must seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in all matters. We must be busy working for the kingdom. And remember, it's in good hands. It's in your Father's hands. Believe me, you don't want it in anybody else's hands. Let's pray. Lord, Father, I thank You. Lord, that as believers, as children that have been adopted by You, that as yours that have been made heirs with Christ, that it's not in our hands, Lord. Help us to realize that. Do whatever You need to get a hold of us. Just make us know that we are helpless, that it is in Your hands. Help us to be concerned about the right things, the lasting things, the things of the kingdom, the things of Your righteousness. That the kingdom is here, Lord Jesus. As soon as You set foot here, help us to be busy about the kingdom work. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that in this day and age when there's just so much that we can let our minds worry and wander about, wars and other nations and nuclear arms, about inflation and gas prices and school and work and raises, it's just so much to get our mind off You, Lord. Give us the grace and the ability to live out our faith, Lord. Enable us first, Lord, for it must come from You and You alone. Take our fears, take our worries, take our anxieties. Allow us to stop in that moment, Lord, to pray with thanksgiving, to give it over to you, to once and for all hand over all of it in one lump sum, that from here and forever we can know that we are in your hands. And yes, bad things will happen. The sparrow will fall one day, but that you are in control, Lord, and that you love us and you care for us and you have a much bigger picture for us. And Lord, I thank you for our salvation, Lord. It blows the mind to even think that the angels look upon our salvation and long for it, Lord. And that we will one day judge the angels. The mind cannot comprehend these things, Lord. Father, just help us to understand what we can. Help us to just live in our salvation as the prophet Habakkuk did, as David did, as so many of your saints did, Lord. And just to live in you and live in this day and be about your business. Help us to keep our mind not on the things of this world, but on the things of your kingdom, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen.